It's a particular joy to be here when your pastor is here, because he was a great help to me in many ways, great help to me spiritually, but also in terms of administration. I don't know if you've noticed it, but he's a very gifted administrator, and I did learn some things about administration from him. I didn't learn enough, and when I saw that I never would learn enough, I resigned. So, but he did his best, and it's not his fault. I'd like to read from the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, the first chapter, and I'll begin to read with verse 12, Philippians 1:12. Now I would have you know, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the progress of the gospel, so that my bonds became manifest in Christ throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest, and that most of the brethren in the Lord, being confident through my bonds, are more abundantly bold to speak the word of God without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one do it of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. But the other proclaim Christ of faction, not sincerely, thinking to raise up affliction for me in my bonds. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And therein I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn out to my salvation through your supplication and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing shall I be put to shame, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. May the Lord bless that reading of that portion of his word from the Epistle to the Philippians. A couple of months ago, there was an essay in Time magazine that I thought was rather impressive. It was written by an essayist named Roger Rosenblatt. And he writes as a man facing a midlife crisis. And he found that the holiday season was a particularly tough time for people confronted with the problems of going over the hill. And he talks about, you know, Thanksgiving, Hanukkah, Christmas, New Year's, 5 weeks of souped-up rebels strung out like deadly fires. And then he says, not that January is any great shakes either, with its glass-eyed skies threatening to shatter. I think they've done more than shatter this morning and so on. He says, you know, what's it really like? Well, he says, by midlife, you're supposed to have achieved balance. But he says that he feels shakier than ever. And this is the way he describes it. The extremes of the season, you know, from being high to being depressed and nostalgic. And then he says this. But these extremes are nothing compared with the extremes in him, that is, in Captain Midlife, as he calls himself. Brave, dumb Captain Midlife, jogging with the kids, exhaling frost. Some of you say it's cold today. That's incredible. Or out on the town, red muffled to the eyes, a Scotch ad beaming with conventional merriment. Inside, his aching, brooding head, a mess of city dump proportions. He crouches in the mine's attic like one of those soldiers who are never told that the war is over, and reads that Michael Korda, a modern advisor on how to live, says that by the time one reaches one's 40s, all emotional and professional problems should be settled. the captain hopes he will not have to show Mr. Korda his inventory. Last summer, a doctor proclaimed the captain shipshape. The captain sought a second opinion. But Captain Midlife, he says, is a blinded navigator, frozen at the helm, with a hoary smile on his face, impossible to read, except by other ninnies in their 40s and 50s, who, like him, through no fault of their own, have been handed control of the world. Control of the world? What a snap. It's control of oneself that takes real skill. And then he says, here goes Captain Midlife through the season, dopey as the day is short, hollering orders into the gale, hailing other captains as they pass one another in the night, captains of industry, of law, of medicine, even of ships, every one of them a champion faker, everyone knowing that under their stupefying bonhomie thuds the pulse of a hysteric. That's rather a clear confession, isn't it? It gets down to basics more than much of what we read in journalistic articles. Roger Rosenblatt seems to come clean, you see. Isn't it strange how different Roger Rosenblatt's essay is from the words of Paul the Apostle? Now, I know how it is. We think of Roger Rosenblatt. Sure, we can relate to him. We know what he's talking about. And it's not only you types who are going through midlife crisis that can relate to him. Youth isn't all that big deal either sometimes. And then there are those of us who've gone far down the hill on the other side, you know. So we have no trouble relating to Roger Rosenblatt, do we? But then, you know, the Apostle Paul, he's made out of stained glass, isn't he? I mean, you know, he's a saint of the church and that sort of thing. So he never had any problems, did he? Or did he? You know, when he wrote these words, he's a prisoner. Apparently he was chained to a soldier. Or maybe the soldier was chained to him. Because he says the gospel's gone through the whole Praetorian Guard. A man never had a more captive audience. He could do personal work one-on-one, and the fellow had no chance of getting away. The Apostle Paul, did he have a midlife crisis? Well, it came a little earlier than midlife, but it sure was a crisis. Remember when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus? He'd been concentrating on wiping out the Christian faith, and then he met the Lord of glory. And that changed everything. And the Apostle Paul, you know, who's just as real a human being as you are, the Apostle Paul said, whether I live or die, only one thing counts, and that's the glory of Jesus Christ, my Lord. To me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. What a statement. Let's think about it for just a little bit this morning. To live is Christ. Christ is the source of the Christian life. Christ is the way of the Christian life. And Christ is the goal of the Christian life. I think when Paul says that, he really has those ideas in view. Christ is the source of life. Our life is in Jesus Christ. It's the source of our life because Jesus died for us. He died in our place. We're united to Jesus Christ in his death. When he died, we died because he died for us. You see, that's the wonderful realization of the Christian, that the Lord loved me and gave himself for me. Now, the Apostle Paul had been an enemy of Jesus Christ. He had hated the very name of Jesus. He was the kind of fellow who would spit at the name of Jesus, you see. He wanted to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. He was going out with official orders to arrest Christians and throw them in jail and even have them killed. He was a persecutor, an arch persecutor of the Christian church. And he knew that Jesus could not be the Messiah. He knew that because Jesus had died on a cross. And the book of Deuteronomy says, cursed is everyone that dies on the tree. And Jesus died on a tree, so he was accursed. So he couldn't be the Messiah. But the Apostle Paul found out that the very thing that proved he couldn't be the Messiah was what proved that he was the Messiah. And you find the Apostle Paul saying, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The Apostle Paul learned the amazing truth that Jesus Christ died for us, that we might live unto him. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, he writes to the Christian church. Christ died for our sins, he rose for our justification. Paul says, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, you also will appear with him in glory. You see, Christ is our life because we're united to him. United in the sense that he died for us, he rose for us, he lives for us, and we also are made to live to him. And of course, that's the other side of the picture, that not only did Christ live and die for us, but he also lives in us. That we are united to Jesus Christ vitally as well as representatively. That Jesus Christ is in us by the power of his Holy Spirit. And that he works in us his own will. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. You see, there is Christ our representative, all right? I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, Christ not only died for us, but Christ also lives in us. And he does that by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul says that if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. We who are Christians all partake of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall give life also to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So you see, we have the Spirit of life in us. To me, to live is Christ, Paul says, because my very life is the life of the Spirit of Christ, which gives me that life that is from above. Now, you know, there's a sense in which we can say we live in somebody else through very close empathy, very close relationship to that other person. It might be said that a wife lives in her husband or a husband in his wife. You might say that a father lives in his son. But how does Christ live in us? You see, in the way that only God can be intimate with us. In the way in which Christ, who is the very image of God, lives in us who are the image bearers of God. In the way in which the Spirit of God lives in us when we are spirits made like God. You see, there's an intimacy, an amazing intimacy that's possible because God is God and we are made in his image and we are made to be new creatures in Christ Jesus. We need to understand that, you know. Christ doesn't live in us as though we're an empty house, you know. He doesn't live in us in a kind of mechanical way. It's not that your heart's a void and Christ moves in and lives his life as though you knew nothing about it. You see, the union that we have with Christ is a personal union. It's a union in which Christ is identified with us as one who loves us. And it's the love of Christ that fills our hearts. It's the joy of Christ. It's the power of Christ. It's the reality of knowing personally a living Lord. To me, to live is Christ, Paul says. To die is gain. To go and be with Christ. And that's far better. Our life comes from him and we go to him. And he's waiting for us. And the Lord who is waiting to meet you in glory is the Lord who is already drawing you to himself by the power of his love. To me, to live is Christ, because Jesus Christ loves me. We desire to be with him, which is far better. Christ is the source of life. Christ is also the way of life. For you see, we walk with the Lord. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Now, the way in which we walk with the Lord is always a way that is grounded in what God has done for us. You see, we have the assurance of Jesus Christ, what I've just been talking about. And the Apostle Paul talks about how he would be found in him in the third chapter of Philippians. He writes, yea, verily, I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse that I may gain Christ. And then verse 9 of chapter 3, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of mine own, even that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming conformed unto his death. What an amazing statement. You see how Paul develops it, that we receive the righteousness, which is a righteousness of God, but a righteousness of God given to us by faith. And you see, it's the assurance of what Christ has done for us, that he lived for us, that he died for us, that he rose again for us, that makes us have the confidence to know that he has saved us. You know, it's a wonderful confidence. And that Paul's always saying this. He's always saying that the things that we must do are grounded in what God has done. You know, you can say that the imperative is always grounded in the indicative. You may have heard that, or maybe you don't like grammatical terms, but that's okay. The point is that what you're told to do is grounded in what God has done. If you are risen with Christ, and that's true of every Christian, you see, you're joined to him, Christ rose, you rose. If you're risen with Christ, then, says Paul, seek the things that are above. If you died with Christ, then put to death the motions of your flesh, which are sinful. You see, the Apostle Paul always grounds his walk with the Lord in the fact of what the Lord has done for him. You know, he says he doesn't count that he's already obtained or already made perfect, but he presses on to lay hold on that for which also I was laid hold on by Christ Jesus. You see that relationship? Christ has laid hold on you, and now in your life of obedience, you're laying hold on him. To me, to live is Christ means that you press on, as the Apostle Paul did. It means to live is Christ, is to live for him in the situation where you are. See? To me, to live is Christ. That's this morning. That's where you are this morning. That's with the problems that you have this morning. To live is Christ, even now, because Christ is with you in the way. And of course, there's the victory ahead. Knowing him, you have victory over death. And Paul can cry out, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? But my friends, your walk with Christ in the way with the Lord, it's a walk of obedience. And it's a walk that leads through suffering. It's the way of the cross. Did you notice the last words I read from Philippians 3:10? That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming conformed to his death. Now they're solemn words, you see. That's telling you that knowing Christ and walking with Christ means knowing the fellowship of his sufferings. You know him better as you suffer, as you walk in the way of the cross. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Paul says that our dying is that his life might be seen in us. And he spoke of dying daily in order that the life of Christ might be seen in him. See, to live as Christ means also to live is to suffer. To suffer for Christ. A lot of preachers won't tell you that. In fact, there are preachers that will tell you the exact opposite. They'll tell you that there's a prosperity gospel, you know. That if you trust in Christ, you'll make a lot of money. If you trust in Christ, you'll have a big house. If you trust in Christ, you'll drive a BMW, you know. And or a Volvo, which is the upscale thing in our area, but you know, it used to be a Cadillac. I guess General Motors doesn't rate anymore. But you know, you trust in Christ, you have all of whatever is the best. See, you live in Eskin. Oh, what am I saying? I'm back away. but that's being preached, isn't it? You hear it. Trust in Christ. And no more problems. Lots of money, lots of success. Everything goes your way. How well that fits into the American ideas, huh? How you get immersed in that and all the commercials. Isn't that what you're always being told? That you deserve a break, you know? You deserve the best. You have these beautiful pictures with the sunset, you know, at the end of the day, and they're sitting there with a six-pack, and they're saying, it doesn't get any better than this. Well, it doesn't get any better, but it does get worse. And you see, we're being conditioned to think that somehow what the Lord is promising us is freedom from trouble. Well, he does promise us that in the life to come, but he doesn't promise it now. First sufferings and then glory. That was true in the life of Christ, and that's true in our lives too. And when the Lord calls us to suffer, he's calling us to fellowship with him. To me, to live is Christ, Paul said. And when he said that, he knew he was talking about suffering. He was talking about dying daily so that Christ might be glorified. Most of you know the story of Johnny Erickson Tada. You will remember that she was paralyzed from the neck down after a diving accident. And yet Johnny Erickson was a tremendous and still is a tremendous witness to Jesus Christ. Listen to these words that she wrote. She tells about how she had been brought to understand the doctrines of God's sovereignty by R.C. Sproul. And she says how she resisted the doctrine at first. God is sovereign and all this happened to me. And then she found out what wonderful joy there was in it. That even in suffering, there was a path that would bring her to the Lord. Well, listen. This doctrine has helped me try to be content in any and every situation. Sometimes I think we are content only with situations that suit us. For example, I am content in my wheelchair as long as I am in control. My hair is brushed, my lipstick isn't smeared, my blouse isn't hanging out, and my leg bag isn't leaking. But I've been in situations where suddenly my leg bag springs a leak on somebody's carpet, or my blouse pops open. Then I'm out of control. What do? I try to be content, knowing that these interruptions are just a small part of what it means to die daily. 2 Corinthians 4:10 and 11 says, "We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body." What a testimony from that woman of God. The way of the cross. He died that all they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. And that way is the way of fellowship. "For this were you called," Peter writes, "because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." When Paul says in the opening chapter of this book that he longs for them in the tender mercies of Christ Jesus, it means that he has learned what the love and mercy of Christ really means in the midst of suffering. And he can write to them knowing that they know it as well. Don't forget what happened to Paul when he first preached at Philippi, when he was arrested and beaten and his back laid open and then thrown in prison, only to have the prison opened by the earthquake and his ministry vindicated. Christ is the source of life. Christ is the way of life. And finally, my friends, Christ is the goal of life. Christ is the only goal. When Paul says, "To me to live is Christ," he means I'm not living for anything else. This is the exclusive demand to live for Christ and for him alone, to pursue Christ and him alone. And that's why he writes as he does in that third chapter that I read for you, how he counts everything to be lost for the sake of Christ. And then notice what he adds, "And he has suffered the loss of all things for Christ's sake." You know, it's one thing to tell the Lord that you're going to give him everything. It's one thing to dedicate your life to the Lord. Say, "Lord, it's all yours." And then it's another thing when the Lord starts to take what you've given him. And then you begin to wonder if you really meant it. And the Apostle Paul had suffered the loss of all things, hadn't he? He had given himself to Christ. And given his career as a rabbi and given his position and his place in society and his income and whatever else, he gave it all in principle, but then he gave it all also in actuality. He lost all things and did so cheerfully because he had one goal in life, and that was Christ. And Christ is the worthy goal, the only goal that is worthy. Where the name of Jesus, as he says in this epistle in the second chapter, the 10th verse, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ the Lord is worthy, as we sang this morning. And Christ, remember, is the servant. He's the one who calls us to take his yoke. And the yoke that he took for himself is the cross. In the second chapter of Philippians, Paul talks about that, how Christ, being on a level with God, did not count that an honor to be grasped, but was willing to humble himself and to be made in the form of a servant, to be in the likeness of man. And then being found in fashion as a man, he was ready to take up his cross and to die for us. Paul says that he's willing to remain with them. He'd rather go and be with Christ. That would be better. But he's willing to stay with them for their sake. He's willing to stay with them for the sake of fellowship in the work of Christ, to carry on that work that Christ has given him to do. Christ is the goal. Christ's agenda is Paul's agenda. And you know, friends, that goal is a blessed goal. The goal of peace in this life and blessing in that which is to come. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And Paul had that peace of Christ in the midst of imprisonment. When he wasn't free to move about, do his ministry, he could yet say, here in prison, here chained to a soldier, to me to live is Christ. And you know, he could say that even when people were taking advantage of his imprisonment to cut him down. Imagine that, even in that early Christian community. There were people that had the attitude of some of the TV preachers today to make a kingdom of their own, to undermine the authority of the apostle, you know, so that they might make a name for themselves. And Paul tells us about these people that are preaching Christ, not for good motives, but for bad motives, and doing so in envy and spite against the apostle Paul. And what's Paul say? Okay. If Christ is preached, that's what counts. Why? Well, you see, Paul says, my goal isn't to establish my reputation. My goal isn't to build up the apostle Paul. My goal is to build up Christ. And so if Christ is preached, even if people do it to spite me, I'm glad. Because to me, to live is Christ. You know, I'm sure some of you think that ministers have it very easy in living for... Well, don't shake your head so fast. I mean, I didn't even finish the sentence, you see. Some of you think that ministers have it very easy in a matter like this, you know, of living for Christ. Because after all, haven't we dedicated our lives to the Lord? And isn't that what it's all about? And what could be easier than living for Christ in a ministerial profession, huh? You know, as you can well imagine, when I was asked to be president of Westminster, I realized that I sure would need the Lord's help for that. And I certainly did dedicate myself to the Lord for that job. But you know what happened? As I was carrying on with the job, I found again and again and again that everything would sort of skew around, you know? And I'd start thinking about my success as an administrator. And I'd start thinking of Westminster there in Philadelphia as my seminary, see? And my enterprise, my kingdom, my company. And then, you know, then you look at other seminaries that are trying to do the same kind of job, and they become the competition, right? You want to show that you're doing a better job, and you sure don't want any students to go to them. You want the students to come to you because you're the best. And, see? And what can happen? Well, in a very subtle way, you see what happens. You're no longer in business for the Lord. You start to get in business for yourself, or in business for one of the Lord's institutions rather than the Lord himself, you see. Think about that. I had to think about it many times, and often I'd come up with a jolt, you know, start asking myself, what am I really doing? Who am I trying to promote? Is it the Lord Jesus or Ed Clowney that I'm trying to promote? See, you have to watch in your own prayer life and ask yourself, is it true for you as it was for the Apostle Paul? To me, to live is Christ. But friends, if Christ is going to be magnified in your body, whether by life or by death, then there is also great joy for you. Great joy. Because, you see, Paul can say, to die is gain. To die is to go to be with the Lord. And the Lord's waiting for you, and he loves you, and he's looking for you, and he'll rejoice when at last you come home. To die is gain. What a thought. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, Jesus says. That's going to be some kind of day when you get to see the Lord. That is really going to be super. You will see him, and you will be like him, for you will see him as he is. Norman Geisler has written many books, he said, many years of service teaching at Dallas Seminary. I heard him give his personal testimony one day, many years ago, and he referred to this text, "To me to live is Christ, to die is gain." And he said something that's always stuck in my mind. He said, take Christ out of that verse and put in a blank. And then try filling in the blank. To me, to live is blank. To die is gain. Okay? Put in some things. To me, to live is money. To die is gain? No way. To me, to live is success. To die is gain. To me, to live is sex. To die is gain. To me, to live is pleasure. To die is gain. Doesn't work, does it? To me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. Well, friends, I'd like to encourage you by reading a poem written many years ago by Gerhard Terstegen. It's sung as a hymn, although it's not in Trinity hymnal, but it's a beautiful hymn. I just want to read and leave it with you as you think about what it means to live for Jesus Christ. Because you see, to live for Christ means that your whole life is moving toward him, even as he is waiting for you. And of course, not waiting only, but coming to you and walking with you. Listen to the words of this beautiful poem. Midst the darkness, storm, and sorrow, one bright gleam I see. Well I know the blessed morrow, Christ will come for me. Midst the light and peace and glory of the Father's home, Christ for me is watching, waiting, waiting till I come. Long the blessed guide has led me by the desert road. Now I see the golden towers, city of my God. There amidst the love and glory, he is waiting yet. On his hands a name is graven he can ne'er forget. Who is this who comes to meet me on the desert way? As the morning star foretelling God's unclouded day, he it is who came to win me on the cross of shame. In his glory well I know him, evermore the same. Oh, the blessed joy of meeting all the desert past. Oh, the wondrous words of greeting he shall speak at last. He and I together entering those fair courts above. He and I together sharing all the Father's love. Where no shade nor stain can enter, nor the gold be dim, in that holiness unsullied, I shall walk with him. Meet companion then for Jesus, from him, for him made. Glory of God's grace forever, there in me displayed. He who in his hour of sorrow bore the curse alone, I who through the lonely desert trod where he had gone, he and I in that bright glory one deep joy shall share. Mine, to be forever with him. His, that I am there. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, how may we praise you for the love of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Touch our hearts, we pray, this morning. Help us to say with the Apostle, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Grant to us, O Lord, that faith by which we may lay hold of that for which you have laid hold on us, that joy of fellowship with Jesus Christ, our living Lord. Amen.